around here for a long time. I go, now, wait a minute, on Reformation Day, number one, I usually don't preach, and I'm up here, that's weird. Number two, we usually pick one of the solas and kind of expound upon it or something, and we're not doing that exactly either. And lots of you are wondering, are those even English? No, they're not, actually. Those are Latin words. I'll explain in just a moment. Before I get started here, and we're going to eventually find our way to Romans chapter 12, for those of you who want to follow along. Before I get started here, I wanted to read just a few kind of crazy bits of information that have informed this conversation. Many of you are familiar with Ligonier. Ligonier is an organization that R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, was a key part of. They perform an annual survey, and it's a really good one. They do all kinds of deep dives, and they ask good theological questions, and then they sort people by, are you claiming to be a Christian or are you not? Are you claiming to be an evangelical Christian? Are you claiming to be a, you know, mainline Christian? And how often do you go to church? And where do you live? And like, they sort this by all, and then they make it available to us to kind of poke through and look at. It's called the State of Theology. Some of you I know are familiar with that one. If you're not, Google it sometime, the State of Theology. Every year this report comes out. Well, the new one just came out, and there's always some glaring things in it. And a couple of those are kind of informed my decision to move in this direction on this particular Reformation Sunday. Consider, for example, in the United States, if you filter out evangelical Christians, so that would include everything from non-denominational churches to Baptist churches to churches like ours and whatnot. If you filter out for just those people, and just those people who at least go to church every week. So these are, theoretically, these are like good church-going kind of folk that we're talking about. If you filter out for just those kinds of people and you ask this question, make this statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. As it turns out, 40% of church-going evangelical Christian folks agree with that sentence, that God accepts the worship of all religions? What? Furthermore, here's another one that's particularly troubling. Here's a statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 25% of good church-going Christian people agree with that sentence. These are not all general purpose Americans. This is specifically evangelical church-going kind of folk who agree with that sentence. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 48%, basically half of church-going evangelical Christians agree with that falsehood. One more that is a common misunderstanding. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. As it turns out, 51% of church-going evangelical people agree with that sentence. And yet, when later those same people were asked, let me find the exact words of it here, the Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. You've got all but 8%, so 92% of church-going Christians agree, yes, the Bible is accurate in what it teaches. Furthermore, when asked specifically about like how the Bible informs our beliefs, they were asked, let me find the exact question here. The Bible has the authority to tell us what we must do. All but 7%. So 93% of church-going evangelical Christians, yes, we must do what the Bible says. And then they believe all kinds of things that the Bible does not say. Like, how is that a thing? How is it possible that Christians say to the tune of, worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement instead of regular church attendance? How is it possible that 44% of people who said, yes, the Bible defines what I believe. But 44% of those same people then turn around and say, sure, you don't have to go to church. You can just, you know, stay at home, worship God that way. How is that possible? Well, it's got everything to do with what we're saying here. So once upon a time, 1674, Jodocus von Lodenstein said these words in Latin, Ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda, secundum verbi Dei. Or if we turn it into English, because, you know, that's a little better for us. He said, in his context, 150 years or so after the Protestant Reformation began, he said that the church reformed, always being reformed according to the Word of God. And what he's plainly not talking about is, you know, we've got to update our beliefs. In fact, that's exactly the opposite of what the Reformation stood for. We're not always changing our statement of faith. We're not changing our beliefs. Those five solas, those core principles upon which the gospel is established, upon which the church is established, he is not saying, and I am not saying, and no reformer has ever said, that we should be changing those things. So what is he saying? Well, remember, the church, that's you and me. If you are an adopted child of the High King of Heaven, you're a part of the church. We must always be being reformed. There must be something going on within me where I am constantly being reformed. There must be something going on in you where you are constantly being reformed. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, in his context, we see history just keeps repeating itself. For example, in his context, in Northern Europe, within 150 years of the Reformation, for some people, reformed was just a label. And it was a label that people began to wear with pride. People began to say, well, my church is reformed. As if that settled it, as if that's the end, as if nothing else really matters. And so von Lodenstein was saying, no, guys, reformed isn't just a label that your church wears. It's got to be a way of living. It's got to be a way of behaving. It's got to spill out into our hands and into our feet. He was a leader in what was often called the Further Reformation, or the Farther Reformation. They're saying, no, 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 we can't just rest on the work of the past. We can't just say, well, it was nice that Luther and Calvin and those other guys did those things, and yay, they cleaned up our doctrinal statements, the end. No, if it doesn't have an impact on the way you live your life, those are just meaningless words. Likewise, here in the United States, many of you know and have heard of this thing called the Great Awakening. If you haven't heard of that by name, you've probably heard of Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and George Whitefield and men like that, where what they discovered was that those original Puritans who had come in the early 1600s with fervent, real, genuine faith, by the time we had gotten to about three or four generations later, that was just kind of becoming a label. Like, of course I go to a Reformed church. Of course my ancestors were Puritans. You know, what kind of bum do you think I am? Okay, well, but is it showing up in your life? Is it showing up in how you actually live? And so Edwards and so many other Great Awakening preachers were a part of this movement of God whereby these preachers reminded folks not just about good sound theology. Yes, of course. But that good sound theology must inform how you live your life. I've noted from this very pulpit a few times. You ever thought about this? Look at those New Testament epistles. They virtually all, you ever notice? They virtually all start with several chapters of good, rich, deep theology. And then they turn the corner and say, therefore, this is how you should live your life. So of course we're saying, yes, those Reformation principles, those scriptural principles, those theological ideas are critically important. But if they just stay as a label on your church building, or if they just stay as a kind of a file in your brain where you categorize things as, yes, I believe reformed things about God. I believe all five of those solas about you. Okay, but if that doesn't impact the way you're living your life, then those are meaningless words. Likewise, not all that long ago, 100 years or so ago, as theological liberalism began to creep into the United States and people began to say for the very first time silly things like, you know, the gospel of Jesus is more about creating equality and it's more about social justice and whatnot. So it was about 100 years ago that there was another sort of rekindling of that desire to say, whoa, hey, slow down. Not only must we believe the right things, we must also do, we must live the right things. If you like fancy words, we would say orthodoxy is that we believe proper things. Orthopraxis, and you can kind of hear the word practice, our English word practice right in that. Orthopraxis is that we do the right things. We have to have both. The Reformers argued that your beliefs are the foundation that then lead to your actions, and of course we agree. I think the whole tenor of the New Testament teaches that. That's why so many New Testament books start with good theology and then go into good daily living, good daily practice. But in other words, to put it quite bluntly, if Reformed only describes your theology, you're doing it wrong. If that's only a label that you use to describe what you believe, if it's only a label that you use to describe the kind of church that you attend or the conferences or the authors or the podcasts or whatever it might be, then you're absolutely, definitely doing something wrong. Right? Reformed is not a label that we wear as simply a way of academically, intellectually separating ourselves from our Arminian brothers and sisters or anybody else. There must be more to it than that. To prove my point, I want to take us to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is exactly what I was just talking about a minute ago, where I said to you that many, many, many New Testament books start with loads of good theology, and then they reach a certain point. Sometimes it's the halfway point. Sometimes it's the two-thirds or three-quarters point, like in both Hebrews and the book of Romans. And they reach a certain point and they say, okay, y'all, in light of all these things that we have learned, in light of all this great, rich theological truth, here's what you must live. Here's what you must do. And Romans 12 is precisely that moment in the book of Romans. I'd like to read for you these two verses, and I'd love, therefore, if you would stand, please, for the reading of the word of the Lord. Some of the most famous words in the New Testament, I hope you know these. Young people, if these are unfamiliar to you, this would be on the short list of really good passages to get in your head, really good passages to become familiar with. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Lord God, I pray that as we spend a little time this morning thinking about always reforming, semper reformanda, that, Lord, you would have your way within us, that you would find within us willing, soft hearts, waiting for you to poke and prod and challenge and correct in whatever ways we need that, Lord. I pray, God, that as we think about these words this morning, we would think very practically about our own normal daily lives, about the kind of person we are when no one from church looks, about the kind of person we are on the job site, about the kind of person we are in the cubicle, the kind of person we are online, that, God, you would allow your word to transform us by the power of your Spirit for your glory alone. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Man, these are just fantastic words. And all I really want to do here this morning, y'all, is, I suppose, just sort of a good old-fashioned Bible study where we're going to go through and I want to highlight some of these key words and some of these key terms and explain them a little bit. And it is my great hope and prayer, literally prayer, that God by His Spirit convicts us and encourages us in the right doses of both to allow this thing that we call the Reformation to be always reforming, semper reformanda, always reforming us. And so he begins right out of the gates. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And the first thing I would highlight to you is that word appeal. There's a strength to that word. There's a power to that word. We would say something different, I'm sure, in modern English. We would perhaps say, I am begging you. I am pleading with you. I implore you. Wake up, please. Pay attention. We would use words like that to describe what Paul is now doing here. Paul has spent 11 chapters building this theological foundation, starting with the great truth that all people have some knowledge of God and actively reject that, and then moving on to questions about sin and can we outsin the grace of God and should we try to outsin the grace of God, and finally turning to a rich conversation about not all Israel is Israel and that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It's not about your genetics. And then rolling through all of that beautiful gospel conversation, he arrives here and he says, okay, y'all, listen, please. Don't get lost in the academics. Don't get lost in the historical and the theological. I appeal to you. And then, of course, that incredibly powerful word, therefore. So everything that we're going to read here this morning in just these two verses, and if we were to continue reading beyond, is built on the foundation of these Reformation principles. So we could absolutely, if we went back through Romans chapter 1 to 11, would we see the principles of sola scriptura? Yes. Would we see the principle that it's only by faith and only in Christ? Yes. Would we see those basic principles? Would we see salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, period? Of course, yes. We would see all of those principles, those Reformation principles. And he is saying to them, as he's saying to us, okay, guys, it's Reformation month. In light of all of these solas, in light of the shoulders that you stand on, in light of this beautiful answer to the puzzle of Scripture called Reformed theology, in light of all of that, I am begging you, pay attention by the mercies of God and do something. Well, he says, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we've been in Hebrews for a while. And so you should already have your head be able to quickly turn to that Old Testament world. And we talked even recently about Yom Kippur. We talked about that one day, the Day of Atonement, where sacrifices are made and the scapegoat and into the Holy of Holies and the sprinkling of blood and like all that kind of imagery we were replaying in our mind's eye. And in ancient Israel, of course, sacrifice was something that was happening on the daily. Literally on the daily, priests stood in the tabernacle or in the temple and made sacrifice. And so I don't want you to lose sight of that, because it's easy for us in our modern world to say, oh, okay, so like a sacrifice, this is a metaphor. Yes, yes, he's not calling for you to literally sacrifice yourself, but we need to understand where that metaphor comes from before we can really feel its weight. So allow your head right now to go back to that constant shedding of blood and that Day of Atonement and all of those other sacrificial systems when he says, I want you to present your body. So in the Old Testament context, you would come to a priest and you would present as an offering some animal or some grain that was going to be offered up, depending on the particular nature of the sin offering, guilt offering, etc. You would present your offering to the priests. Now, we spent a lot of time in the book of Hebrews recognizing we don't have priests anymore. We have a high priest, Jesus. And so what we're calling for here is, like in the Old Testament economy, like under that old covenant, people would come and they would present a physical sacrifice to a priest, and a priest would then do what? Well, the priest, before he would actually offer that sacrifice, had to verify that that sacrifice was appropriate, that that sacrifice was without blemish, that it was the right sacrifice for the particular ritual or holy day or whatever it might be. You would present in that regard. And so here we're being told that we need to present our very bodies
by which we do not mean, and the Reformers spent great amounts of ink discussing how this is obviously not just about your flesh and bone. It is about your flesh and bone, but it is about so much more than that. Your body's here representing your everything. You, who you are physically, of course, but also who you are in terms of your talents and your abilities and the relationships and connections that God has given to you. Everything that goes into who you are, who you irreplaceably are in the family, in the job, in the community, in the neighborhood, in this local church, you're supposed to present all of that to God. You're supposed to offer all of that. I'm supposed to offer all of that. Many a preacher has made the metaphor. It is as if we are crawling up onto the altar because we are a living sacrifice. So again, we're not talking about Abraham, Isaac. We're not talking about actually dying. Yes, this is a metaphor, but only if we understand where the metaphor comes from do we feel its actual weight. So I'm supposed to stand before my great high priest, King Jesus, and I'm supposed to present myself, all of me, my time and my abilities, my passions, my hobbies, my relationships, my physical self. I'm supposed to present all of that as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. So if I give only just a bare little minimum amount of myself, is that a sacrifice? Can you imagine someone in the Old Testament economy bringing forth this lamb, for example, let's say, this lamb to be sacrificed, and then saying to the high priest at the last minute, now hang on there, priest. I only want to sacrifice the left leg today of the lamb. Well, now I'm going to keep the rest of it for myself. No, that's not how that works. That's not how that is. We are supposed to sacrifice our everything as onto the altar of the Lord. What does that mean, preacher? Are you trying to tell me that I should be completely in, all in on this gospel message, on this kingdom message? Yes, I am. So you have hobbies. Great. How are you using your hobbies to advance the kingdom in some way? And valid answers to that question, guys, would include God made us to require a certain amount of rest. And so it is restful for me to, throw darts at a board. Okay, fine. Here. But are there other ways that you might use your hobbies to advance the kingdom? Are there other ways that you might offer as a living sacrifice your very hobbies? Are there ways that you could offer your bank account as a living sacrifice? Are there ways you could offer your time as a living sacrifice? What about the abilities and talents that you have? What about the connections and relationships that you have? How are we supposed to offer those things up as a living sacrifice to God? I hope by now you're getting the picture. This is not some cutesy little, I do this little thing every once in a while and we're good to go. This is an ongoing, semper, always being changed, transformed, reformed into the image of Christ by His Word and the power of His Spirit in ways that are, according to our text, holy and acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable. We got to think a little bit about that. Holy and acceptable. Does that mean that there are unacceptable ways to present ourselves to God? Yeah, it must. Does that mean that there are unholy ways to present ourselves to God? Yes, it must mean that. We don't get to decide how we want to honor the High King of Heaven. We don't get to decide how we want to worship the High King of Heaven. We don't make those decisions. God makes those decisions and we willingly comply. Because we're supposed to be a sacrifice that is both holy and acceptable. To go back to the beginning of the metaphor, if you had approached a high priest, or any priest rather, with a sacrifice that was clearly blemished, if you brought forth an animal to be sacrificed and it only had, was missing a limb, or it was clearly deformed, or it was badly maimed or injured or bruised or whatever, they'd have been like, no. That sacrifice is not holy and acceptable to God. Go find one that is. We make a great deal of fuss every year in the Advent season about the idea that the Passover lamb was to be without blemish. And so Christ was utterly without blemish. And so our sacrifices of our whole being are to be holy and acceptable to God. Does God get the leftovers of my life? No, that's not how it's supposed to be. Does God get what's left after I... No, that's not how it's supposed to be. Our sacrifices, we read here, are to be holy and acceptable to God. And then this fun sentence. I've long wondered about this one. Well, not a sentence, this little phrase here, which is your spiritual worship. It's an odd way of translating the Greek here. And probably if you've got a little study Bible there digitally or in paper, it might even have a little footnote, something about that. It's not a super common word, but it is a weird way of translating it here. And in fact, even knowing the Greek might help you a little bit. The very Greek word that is there translated as spiritual is literally logikon, which is where we get kind of our word logical, which is why some translations, and I actually kind of prefer these, say which is your reasonable worship. Your reasonable worship. My reasonable worship? Yeah. So in light of everything that we know about who God is and who I am, about the fact that there are only two kinds of people in this world, every one of us is born a dead, ignorant enemy of God, and that he chooses and adopts some into his own family. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are still in league with the devil, still dead in their trespasses and sins. And there are those who have been adopted into the kingdom of Christ. And that's it. There's only those two kinds of people. So knowing what we know about humanity and knowing what we know about God and knowing what we know about the whole Old Testament economy and the necessity of sacrifice and the shedding of blood and the work of Christ and all this good five-soul Reformed theology, of course it is reasonable. It is sensible. It is logical and rational and appropriate and normal that we would worship God by offering our whole self to Him in service. By offering our whole self to Him in service. So let's say, preacher, I'm in like sixth grade. And I don't like school. In fact, I complain about school all the time. Well, now hang on a minute. If I'm supposed to be offering my whole life, and I'm a sixth grader, and a large portion of my life revolves around school, and God actually is the High King of Heaven, and He put me in that school with those particular teachers and those subjects and those people, how am I supposed to crawl up on the altar and be a living sacrifice if I'm constantly complaining about how much I hate math or whatever it might be? Okay. Preacher, I don't like my job. I'm in a dead-end job. It's going nowhere. I can't wait to get out of it. Okay, but how am I supposed to offer myself as a living sacrifice if I'm constantly complaining about my dead-end, no-good, awful job that the High King of Heaven provided for you at this time and in this place? Which is your reasonable worship? It is entirely reasonable that we offer our entire selves to Him. Now, what happens in between verse 1 and verse 2, of course, is a period in English. But I have to point out, guys, that although some people believe there are two separate things going on, there's a handful, not too many. There are some people that believe that verse 1 is just this kind of big, highfalutin, you know, fun little thing, and then verse 2 is like, okay, now let's get down to the business. I want to make clear to you that there is a link between those two in the original Greek text. It doesn't get translated in most translations of the Bible. I don't know why. It's a really easy word. It means and. So... which is your reasonable worship and do not. So there is a link, there's a bridge connecting verse 1 and verse 2. Don't think of them as separate things. Don't think of verse 1 as this wonderful poetic image of, oh, I'm supposed to sacrifice my, you know, my everything and then turn to something totally separate in verse 2. No. These things are very much related to one another. In other words, to be as blunt and simple as I can, how, practically speaking, how am I supposed to present myself as a holy and acceptable offering to God? Well, it starts with some very simple advice. It starts in verse 2 with, number 1, do not be conformed to this world. So how am I presenting myself as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God? By, number 1, not being conformed to this world. The word there would be also the word used of like someone making, I don't know, let's say something out of metal. If you were going to make a skillet, many of you probably have a cast iron skillet somewhere in your house. And if you can imagine how those things are made, well, somebody formed a mold, and then they melted down the iron, and they poured that iron into that mold, and they let it cool down, and when it was all cooled down, ta-da, you have your cast iron skillet, right? That's this word, right? So when we, as the, in the metaphor, we are that melted down metal, don't pour yourself into a mold that is world-shaped. Don't do that. Don't squeeze what God has made you. You, if you're an adopted child of the High King of Heaven, you are an adopted child of the High King of Heaven. Don't, therefore, force yourself into a mold that is shaped like this world. No, no, no. Now, let's be clear here, guys. The Bible is not saying be weird for the sake of being weird, right? That's not what we're saying. And I've known people who've said that. You know, we Christians are supposed to be weird. Well, okay, maybe, but define weird, right? What does that mean exactly? We're not being weird just for the sake of being weird, right? That's one of the great ironies. Think about the Amish community, for example. Going back to about the same time as our original quote by von Lohenstein, going all the way back to those same days, the Amish decided, under the leadership of a dude named Jacob Ammon, hence the Amish, and another guy by the name of Menno Simons, hence the Mennonites, they decided that, you know, we're too much like this world, man. Like, this is bad. We're using all these modern technologies, and we're making life too easy, and we're laughing in the face of the curse of God, and we got to stop doing that. So we're going to be different. Okay? And ironically, today, like, those of you that know much about the Amish community, not so much. Increasingly, they have allowed themselves to be poured into the very mold that they said they didn't want to be poured into. We don't have no electricity. We've got generators, which you acquire with gasoline from the pumps that run on electricity. Right? We can't be that. That's not what I'm calling us to, guys. That's not what the Word of God is calling us to. We're not looking for weird little loopholes where we can say, oh, look how odd we are. No, no, no. Not at all. What we're saying is God has made you uniquely you. Do not try to fit yourself into a this world-shaped mold. You don't want to come out shaped like this world, guys. That's not what you want to do. In fact, you want to do exactly the opposite, which is to be transformed, not poured into a mold that looks like the world. You want to be changed from the inside out. That process begins with what's called regeneration, where God replaces your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And then it continues through this thing that we call sanctification, where you are being made more and more and more holy as time goes by, as you submit to the Word of God and its teachings. We are made more holy. That's the goal. To put it bluntly, don't pour what is you into a this-shaped world. Pour it into a world that is shaped by Scripture. Pour it into the mold of Christ Jesus himself. You say, okay, preacher, I can wrap my head around that image. I got that, but how? Well, and that's the beautiful thing about the Scriptures is it answers that question. It says, by the renewal of your mind. By the renewal of your mind. Our minds have to be made new. Remember what I said at the beginning? We said that all people, Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3, every single one of us here, like every other person ever, was born a dead, ignorant enemy of God, was born a child of wrath, was born in league with the devil, was born a son or daughter of disobedience. These are all expressions that Ephesians and other passages use to describe us. That was us before. So in other words, we were dead in our understanding. We were dead in our spirit. We were dead in our, well, everything. And so now we have a new heart God took our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, and we need to constantly be renewing our minds as well. Transforming. Guys, we don't like to admit this, but we are soaked in what we might call propaganda, right? Our whole world is just soaked, and it always has been and it always will be. It's just a little more pervasive now, just a little trickier now, just a little darker now, a little easier perhaps now. For example, everything around and about us is telling us, you do you. Just do it. Do what makes you happy. You only have one time to go around, so grab all that you possibly can. As long as you're not hurting anybody, do whatever you want to do. Like, all these kinds of messages are constantly bombarding us. And what we have to do is examine, is that accurate in light of Scripture? I have to renew my mind. Against all the forces that are trying to change my mind, I have to say, no, my mind is a Christian mind. My mind is a mind that is influenced by the Scriptures. The way I see the world is through the lens of the Bible, not through the lens of the local advertiser who has got me convinced that I deserve this, whatever it might be. What do I, in fact, actually deserve biblically? The wrath and curse of God? I have to renew my mind on the regular. Guys, this has never been more important. In the modern day world of politics, in the modern day world of AI, in the modern day world of social media, I've been reading recently. Did y'all know this? It's actually kind of scary. It's not a settled fact. It's a theory right now, but there's a lot of evidence for it that maybe about half of everything you see on the internet is actually artificially generated. You don't know that? They've done study after study after study, and they found that if you go through like different all the articles you read on the internet, all those articles that you read that you thought were written by some helpful chap or some, you know, insightful woman or whatever it might be, time after time after time, every time they test them, literally about half the stuff you see online was created artificially. Now, that doesn't automatically mean it's wrong, but it does mean we ought to be a little skeptical. It does mean we ought to be renewing our mind as we think about those things. Guys, I don't want to get super political here, but when the President of the United States can say Canada ran an ad in which Ronald Reagan said he was against tariffs, but that's not real, they used AI to fake it, which isn't true. The speech that Ronald Reagan made is public domain, y'all. You can go home this afternoon and watch it from 100 different people. What Canada said in that advertisement is accurate. And the President of the United States takes to social media and says, nope, it was a fake, it was AI generated, and I don't know how many people are going to believe that, but too many, far too many. We have to be renewing our minds. We have to be constantly aware of the fact that we are under assault. People are vying to change your opinions about things. And we've always known that was the case. Sometimes it's simple and subtle and we don't particularly care. You think about like, why do grocery stores put the milk all the way at the back of the grocery store? Well, it's so you have to walk by all those other wonderful, lovely sounding foods and maybe you'll buy some on the way. You're being manipulated. We have to renew our minds on the regular, in the little ways and in the big ways, guys. We have to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. How am I going to renew my mind? By checking it against the standard, which is Scripture. That is the absolute best and only accurate way to renew your mind, y'all. Verify it, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what you think, believe, perceive to be true. Fact check it against the Scriptures. That's it. That's the answer. So the more we know the Scriptures, the more our minds will be renewed, the more our lives will be transformed, the more we will be not conformed into the image of the world, but the more we will be made into a sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto God. If there's ever been an age, guys, in which we should be spending more and more and more time thinking, understanding, studying, and living the Scriptures, it's now. That's the answer. So that, the text goes on, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. It's an interesting translation there, too. It means to examine. It means to poke at, to prod at, to check out, to examine, to test. Okay. So that by examining, by testing, by poking and prodding at the scriptures, by poking and prodding at what the world tells us, to fact check it against the scriptures. By doing that hard work, well, this movie I just watched, and let's be honest, guys, if you've seen literally any romantic comedy film, you've got to be aware that the film is using everything in its power, the music, the actors, the lighting, the timing. The film is using everything in its power so that when finally that unmarried couple ends up in the same bed with each other, your natural response is, aww. No. We have to be, by testing, we have to poke and prod at both what the world says to us and culture says to us and what the scriptures say to us. I would like to offer to you kind of a basic threefold rubric that has been really helpful in my own life, and I hope maybe is yours. This isn't mine. I inherited this from somebody else. When we're poking and prodding at what culture has out there, some things, number one, must simply be rejected. Easy examples. The world says, well, what's the harm in pornography? Easy example, that's one we reject, right? Everything out there, when we're examining and poking and prodding and testing what the world and culture has to say to us, we have to acknowledge, guys, some things must simply be rejected. And that's good and that's right. Some things have to be received, right? Number two, some things can just be received. Like, easy example. It's highly unlikely that the guy that invented this was a Christian. So should I not use? No, this is a piece of technology that the world has correctly said, you know, it's really handy for making sure that people can hear you when they're out there. Oh, yeah, you know what? You're right. We just receive that piece of technology, right? There are lots of things that modern culture does that we can receive. That's fine. But then the tricky one is that third category. Some things must be rejected. Some things can be received. Some things, we have to ask ourselves, can they be redeemed? That is, are there things that we can use? Say, take a television. Can a television be used for evil? Oh man, yeah. Can a television be used for good? For sure. So a television is a kind of thing that can be redeemed. And we can use it as Christian people so long as we use it in the right way. So now we have to ask ourselves, is this program that I'm watching worth watching through the lens of Scripture? Likewise with podcasts, likewise with the internet in general, with so many things, musical instruments, all kinds of things that we have to ask ourselves, can that thing be redeemed? We are right now standing on the precipice of one of the great ones that we have to wrestle with, guys, and I'm not going to this morning tell you what I think is the answer. You know me, you know what my answer is. Can Halloween be redeemed? Is it the kind of thing that we must simply reject? Is it the kind of thing that we can receive, or is it, and maybe this kind of thing, well, if we do this and we do this and we don't do that, then perhaps we can redeem Halloween. Wrestle with that stuff, guys. For my life, for my house, for me and mine, I don't know how you redeem that thing. But wrestle with that, because we have to test, we have to examine, we have to poke and prod at both the scriptures to understand them more fully and at what the other messages that are coming at us to renew our minds so that we can discern what is the will of God. And in particular, when we're talking about what is the will of God, I want you to notice, I told you last week, a really handy thing to do when you're studying the Bible is look for words that get repeated. Did you notice what happened here? Here it is again. Begin 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Kids, did you see it? Did you see that repeated word in there? Is it a coincidence that acceptable gets repeated again? We read it before. We said we're supposed to be a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. And now we're reading that by poking and prodding and examining and testing, we can discern what is good and acceptable and perfect to God. Oh, okay. So if I'm supposed to be a living sacrifice that is acceptable to God, how do I know? How do I know if the sacrifice that I'm offering to God is in fact acceptable? The Bible just told us. By testing, by examining, by poking and prodding at the Word of God so we understand it better, and the propaganda and the false messages and the proper messages and everything in between that are floating around out there in society, that are floating around out there in the world. By making sure that I am not trying to pour myself into a mold that is shaped like this world, but instead that I am being transformed little by little and sometimes in big chunks, more and more into the image of Christ. That is good and acceptable and perfect as a sacrifice. And so we're back to that original Latin expression, semper, always, right? Marines, semper fi, semper fidelis, always faithful. We're back to that Latin expression, semper reformanda, always reforming. And here's my ask. Here's what I'm begging. Here's what I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of Christ Jesus, of whom I am an ambassador. Always, always be reforming your mind. I must always be reforming my mind based upon obedience to the Bible, not just understanding. Reformed is not just a label, but based upon obedience to the teachings of Scripture. How do I do it, preacher? How do I renew my mind? How do I make sure I'm not poured into the wrong mold? I think it is quite simply that. Always be reforming. Like, not just on the Lord's Day, but like, what about on a Monday morning? What about on a Thursday afternoon? What about Wednesday at 2 o'clock? What are we doing to always be reforming our minds based on obedience to the Bible? Well, by testing. We poke and we prod at the Scriptures. And we learn them, and we study them, and we memorize them, and we poke and we prod at what the world has around and about us, and we reject what must be rejected, we receive what can be received, and we redeem what's capable of being redeemed. That's how we go forward, guys. That's the path. That's the way. This Reformation Day, if all we do is see these five solas as labels to wear, and we've got beautiful examples of them in the back of the church. Have you ever noticed those before? Maybe just see those wooden plaques back there. Beautiful examples of those five solas. But they can't just be lovely pieces of art that we hang in the walls of our building. They must be lovely truths that we hang in our very hearts to transform us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. And if that sounds hard, and if that sounds like it's exhausting, come back next week, because we're going to talk about the very provision that God provides us to endure, to carry on, to soldier on in the midst of hardships. Hebrews chapter 10, we're back next week, back in our normal, regularly scheduled Hebrews. We're at chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. So read 19 to 25, or read all of chapter 10 again, or even better, read all of the book of Hebrews again, as we come back together to worship, to try to seek to be conformed more and more into the image of God based on the teachings of His Word. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, thank You for the reformers and for those that came after. Thank You, God, for the work that You have done in the history of our world, the history of Your church. God, thank You for transforming us. And I pray, God, that we would, every one of us here, renew our commitment to renewing our minds. I pray, God, that every one of us here today would reestablish, or maybe for the very first time, maybe it's not reestablishing for some here, God, but to establish for the very first time that we will not pour ourselves into a mold that is shaped falsely, that is shaped like the world, but that, God, we will allow Your Word, Your Spirit, we will allow You to do a transforming work, changing us. We, God, commit here this morning that we will be diligent to regularly, constantly renew our minds through the teachings and obedience to the teachings of Scripture. God, in so doing, may we honor those that came before us, but far more importantly, honor you who made us, who redeemed us, who is sanctifying us. Lord God, thank you for these things. Thank you for the chance to sing, and I pray that as we do, it will be in a way that is honorable to you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.